Several years ago, I walked into the foyer of a church building where I was scheduled to conduct a gospel meeting. And I saw a woman there talking to one of the men, and I heard her say, "I understand you have a meeting starting today. Who's doing the preaching?" And the man said, "Well, some fellow by the name of T.B. Krug. I never heard of him." She said, "I never did either." Well, I don't know how you feel about it, but I wonder how I got in this position. How would you like to be on a program of this kind between two men like Avon Malone and Gobel Music? I've got a spot to fill indeed. I've got to fire some shots in between for us midgets along the way. But I do appreciate so very much Doug asking me to be on this program, Brother Smith, Brother Ledbetter. I trust and pray that what I have to say will be beneficial to you and helpful to the program. And when I get through with our speaking here, I want those people from Lewisburg and Louisville and back in Tennessee to know I still love Tennessee. Haven't been back there in a long, long time. What does it mean to sin willfully? If you sin willfully after you have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and of fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. Is the writer speaking of one willful act of sin? This is our problem. If he is speaking of one willful act of sin, and that willful act of sin condemns us to all eternity, would this be the sin against the Holy Spirit, as mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 30 and 31? First of all, let me suggest to you that this verse is the strongest indictment against the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace, once saved, always saved, to be found anywhere in the New Testament. But someone will say, "Now wait just a minute. To receive a knowledge of the truth is one thing, to obey the truth is another." That may be so, unless you understand that the writer is drawing no distinction here. Let us draw nigh in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Verses 22, 23, and 24. The us, and the our simply switches over to the we, and he's talking about the same people. So the people who are mentioned, if we sin willfully, are the same one, the us and the our of verse 22, 23, and 24. If we, who are the we? Baptized believers. We are children of God. If we sin willfully. Perhaps our difficulty lies in the fact that we sometimes equate one willful act of sin to the sin of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden and the great long ago. They willfully, deliberately committed one act of sin. And because of that one act of sin, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, no longer allowed to live there. But let us remember one thing. When they ate of that forbidden fruit, they broke the entire law, the only law. And it had a clause. Genesis 2:17. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What choice did God have but to drive them out of the garden when they had sinned? For they broke the one existing law. But something has happened since then. In Genesis 3:15, writer said, "I will put enmity between thee and God, between thy seed and her seed, and thou shalt bruise its heel, and thou shalt bruise its head. I will put enmity between thee and woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel." That prophecy in Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. The seed of woman has come. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made a woman, made under the law, that it might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God's prophecies, God's plans have been fulfilled. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 and 23, as by one man came death, so by man came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Today, you and I do not have to go to hell because of one act of sin. Instead, the seed of woman has come, redemption has been offered, and the precious blood about which Avon was speaking a few minutes ago has been shed, and because of that, we can find forgiveness for our sins in Christ Jesus. Now we might also remember that the church at Corinth must have had all kinds of problems. And evidently they had written Paul to inquire about these various problems. And Paul wrote the first epistle to the church at Corinth dealing with all of their problems, the individual sins. Let me drop a thought here, not in the lectureship book, but I think we may throw some barbs at the church at Corinth that are unjustified. We think of the first book only. What we need is to recognize the second book. I commend the church at Corinth because after Paul called attention to all of their mistakes, what did they do? They did what some churches ought to be doing today. They repented and turned back to God in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Now, they were not lost eternally because they made some mistakes. They were able to turn away from those mistakes, to turn back to God, and to be forgiven. We ought to be thankful that we can do that today. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will cleanse us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Isn't that wonderful? I can walk in the light of truth, and I can know that in so doing, my sins are being forgiven and I'll not be lost. I will still sin, verse 8, 9, and 10, 1 John 1. But if I will walk in the light and ask forgiveness, God knows my heart, knows what I'm asking, and I can be forgiven. But I remember one of the great men of the New Testament, the Apostle Peter. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, though he thought he wouldn't do it, three times he said that I don't know him, I'm not one of them. And then the last time he cursed and swore, the Apostle Peter. He deliberately, he willfully, he openly denied his Lord three times. And in Galatians, I believe it's chapter 2, verse 10, he separated himself from the Gentile there on another occasion. But you know what? I expect to see the Apostle Peter in heaven, don't you? I believe he'll be there. So I don't believe that Peter went to hell because he willfully made a serious mistake. What do we mean by willfully sinning, if we sin willfully? It simply means if we habitually sin. If we go back into a life of sin. This Peter forbid, as obedient children, not fasting yourselves according to your former lust and your ignorance thereof, 1 Peter 1:14. As Paul suggested, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. We need to grow instead of turning back to our former life of sin. So willfully sin simply means to habitually go back into sin. For instance, in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, it says, he that sinneth is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. He that continues to sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. In 1 John 5:18, whosoever is born of God sinneth not, for whosoever is born of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Sinneth not simply means he does not habitually, regularly live a life of sin. He does not continue in sin. So to sin willfully simply means we do not habitually, continually live a life of sin. We will make mistakes. But because we're walking in the light of truth, we're seeking continual forgiveness of that. There's no need for anyone to think they're going to be lost eternally because they have willfully done something wrong. My local congregation is very glad to get rid of me tonight because I'm speaking on the Christian family. And last Sunday I dealt with the fathers and all the mothers were glad. Today I dealt with the mothers and all the mothers are a little bit angry, so they're glad I'm gone tonight. But we had one to come forward today who admitted a very willful and open act of sin, which not only offended a certain person, but her own husband. She came and confessed it. And I believe that God forgives her. Now the second set of verses. We'll not quote those. There are too many. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through verse 11, I believe it is. Concerning the matter of chastisement. Does the Lord chasten and how? First of all, We have to recognize that there is a difference between chastisement and punishment. Now, punishment may be involved in chastisement, but I don't believe that chastening is for the purpose of punishing. The word chaste means purity, to be pure. To chastise, to chasten, means to enable or help to be pure, to correct or to instruct. Why the difficulty in this passage? I used to be young and foolish. I'm still young, but not quite so foolish. I was driving home from Louisiana one night after I'd closed the meeting over in western Louisiana. Drove all night long, used to do this quite often, to go back to Davis, Oklahoma to pick up my wife and come back home. I think we were then living maybe up here in Justin or here in Fort Worth. Nevertheless, as I was driving through the country over there in eastern Texas, I turned the radio on to keep me awake. Naturally, I got Del Rio. Some of you may remember those days. Del Rio used to have those preachers on there. And I heard a man say something like this: "If you have ever been born again, you can lie and steal and cheat and do anything you want to, but somewhere along the line, God will take you by the nape of the neck, rattle your teeth, and put you back in line where you belong." Do you believe that? And he quoted, "Of all places, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Hebrews 12:6. I don't believe that's the meaning of Hebrews 12:6 at all. I don't believe that the Lord is going to take me by the nape of the neck, though he ought to now and then. And I don't think he's ever going to rattle my teeth in that sense of the word. But I do believe my Lord chastens me, and he chastens you. Every time a sound gospel preacher stands in the pulpit and preaches the word of God, you are chastened by that word. And may I drop a thought right here? God, bring back those gospel preachers who are not afraid to preach that word again. Preach the word. The instant in season, out of season. Don't ever call attention to anybody's mistakes and wrongs, but be kind in all that you say and do and forget their mistakes. That's not what it says. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 4. All scripture given inspiration of God is possible for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished unto every good work. If I stand in a pulpit anywhere and I preach the truth, I'll be chastening, trying to correct, trying to instruct people sitting at my feet, and maybe even being trying to correct my own self. For chastening is instructing, it's teaching. Now let me suggest some ways this happens. First of all, there is, of course, the law of sowing and reaping, isn't there? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth of the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth of the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. Sometimes we are made to pay for serious mistakes we have made. And when we are made to pay for the mistakes we have made, that in a sense is a form of chastening. The Lord is trying to let us know you're not going to get by with it. And so sometimes we have to pay for our mistakes. Sometimes the price we have to pay may be a little bit more than others because of the seriousness of what we have done. People who have lost limbs because they were driving while drunk will all of their life be reminded of the mistake they made. God didn't punish them. They simply were paying for a mistake themselves. And it's a way of maybe reminding them. God isn't going to put an arm back where an arm has been taken away because a man repents of what he's done. That just doesn't happen that way. It's just one of those things we have to pay for. It's a way of chastening, reminding us that we are not going to change some of God's laws. He chastens us in this manner. But then there's something else. In the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning with around verse 12, he tells us, "When for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of oracles of God, and have need that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of oracles of God, and have need of such, you know, strong meat. But he that uses milk is skillful and righteous." Now, is he?
He that uses milk is a babe. But he that uses meat is pure and righteous. But what are you talking about? He's talking about that man, in the first latter part of that, that man who by reason of use, notice that last part of it, that man who by reason of use have exercised his senses to discern both good and evil. The babe uses milk. The strong man uses meat. The strong man is the man who by reason of use has his senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, you know we have five outward senses. You know about those. But how about our five inward senses? Perception, reflection, memory, reason, judgment. We perceive things through one of our outward senses. Now, think about it this way. Your five senses are policemen of your body. But there has to be a chief of police. That chief of police is your mind. And your mind needs to be guided by something. God gives you the something with which to guide your mind. That something is your conscience. The man who has conscientious scruples will use his mind to keep his five senses under control. When he perceives that he has done something he ought not to do, his conscience bothers him. And he brings these senses under control and keeps them from doing it again. God, by way of your conscience, is oftentimes chastising you, trying to correct you. Have you ever done anything that caused you to feel guilty for doing it? Could be that God is using your conscience to help you there. By way of your conscience, you're oftentimes chastised. Even we might suggest that through divine providence we might be chastised in a way. He's told, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Things happen in life that remind us that we live in a sin-cursed world and in a world that is not going to last forever. And occasionally, some of these earthquakes and storms and things of this are but reminders of the world and kind of world in which we live. How these things happen, how they come about, is not mine to judge. But these things could be part of God's way of chastening us, letting us know that we could have made some very serious mistakes. But let's get back to the major part of this whole thought. Why does God chasten us? God chastens us because, what did he say? Whom God loveth, he chasteneth. If you were never corrected, if you were never instructed, you would never want to do right, would you? You'd just keep on doing wrong. To whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now the third question. Hebrews the 12th chapter, verse 17. He talked about Esau here. Lest there be any vain person or fornicator as Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have received the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. So he sought for it carefully and with tears. Whose repentance is referred to, Esau's or Isaac's? Now our first inclination, of course, is to automatically say Esau. Because the Bible says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. Esau should have been sorry for what he'd done. Therefore, he needed to repent. And I will admit that unless Esau had repented, he certainly would not have had a chance. But is it Esau's repentance that's being referred to here? Let's consider some things. There are three outstanding individuals involved in this. Go back to Genesis 25, 26, 27, 28. Who are they? They are Jacob, they are Esau, and they are Isaac. Jacob seems to be the better of the two men anyway. God's divine providence were probably at work in all of this, but nevertheless, Jacob took advantage of Esau when he was hungry and told him he would fix him some meat to eat and that kind of thing if you'll give me your birthright. And Esau's answer was, well, what good's a birthright if I'm going to die anyway? I guess that's right. What good is it going to do me to get a double portion if I'm going to die before I get it? So that really wasn't going to happen. But he told Jacob that he could have it, of course. Now, a question I've often wondered about, how in the world was Jacob going to go about getting this birthright, really, even though Esau sold it to him, so he had to have the help of his mother later, didn't he? And then when the time came, of course, with the help of his mother, Jacob fixed himself up and fixed all that food, and he got the blessing that Isaac had to offer. So Isaac had given the birthright and the blessing to Jacob. We all know that. And when the time came when Esau sought for it, he couldn't get it, for Isaac had already given it to Jacob. Now, let's use an illustration. Here's a young lady who had been raised in the church, in a Christian home, a good Christian family. She'd been taught by her parents that she should keep her body pure and holy for her husband to be. Don't ever give your body away to anyone else. You keep your virginity so that when you do take on a husband, you'll be able to give him your all, your chastity, your purity, your all. This young lady lives a virgin up until her later teenage. But one night, in a time of passion, she surrenders to the wishes of a young man and gives away her virginity. That night she goes home, begins to talk about or think about what she's done, mull over her mistake. Her pillow is wet with her tears. And she says, God, forgive me. But now think. She has given her virginity to a young man. He cannot give it back and won't. She has given up her virginity, and there's no way she can get it back. And there's only one person who could give that virginity back, and that's God. And God would have to turn back the pages of time to do it, and he isn't going to turn back the pages of time. So the young lady would have to have God to change his mind. Say, God, change your mind. Repent. Turn back the pages of time and give my virginity back. God isn't going to do that. God's laws are forever sealed in heaven, are they not? Psalms 119, verse 89. And if the tree shall fall toward the north or toward the south, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall lie. Ecclesiastes 11 and 3. Now, going back. While Esau himself might have been sorry, it would have been Isaac who would have had to change his mind. Now, sometimes repentance simply means a change of mind. Isn't that so in Hebrews 7, 21? For the Bible says, I will swear not repent, thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, God was simply saying, I will swear and not change my mind. So, it would have had to been a change of mind, repentance, so we say. It would have had to been a change of mind on the part of Isaac in order for Esau to get the birthright that he had sold to Jacob. Isaac could not rightfully give it back, for you can't take back something like that that's already been given. He couldn't do it. He did give Esau a blessing, but not like the one he'd given to Esau. Like the one given to Jacob. So we have to say this, that the repentance in Hebrews 12, 17, to me, is referring not to the repentance of Esau, but the repentance of Isaac, who could not and would not change his mind. And there, repentance simply means a change of mind. Now, very quickly into the last one. What do we mean by General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn? Why is this so difficult? It's difficult, really, because of to whom we attach the term firstborn. When I first began preaching, I think every preacher I heard had a sermon entitled, Is There Anything in the Name? And every one of them tried very hard to give the church a name. And I've heard all kinds of arguments used, and I used them myself. And began to study along the way, is it correct to use these kinds of arguments to produce a name for the church? And I remember one of those arguments being, of course, you remember it, Romans 16, 16. The churches of Christ salute you. Look at the verse. Unless some of the modern-day translations have done it, and I don't know of any that have. The word church in all translations is spelled with a little C. If the term churches of Christ here indicated the name Church of Christ, I believe it would be a capital C and not a little C. And all that Paul is saying is that the various churches that belong to Christ over the world are sending a salutation to another church that belongs to Christ at Rome. So I do not believe that Romans 16:16 is justification for the name. Designation, yes. My wife may be designated as the wife of T.B. Cruz, and I hope she understands that so. She does wear my name. I'll deal with that in just a moment. But the term there in Romans 16:16 is not a name. It is a designation. Then we turn to Romans the 7th chapter, don't we? He said, I to speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth. The woman that has a law is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. So if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she shall be loosed from the law of her husband, so that she shall not be called an adulteress, though she be married to another. Even so also, we are made dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Now, I think you understand that Paul is talking about being married to Christ. Isn't that not so? And so the argument goes something like this. The woman is married to a man. Therefore, she takes the name of the man she marries. And since the church is spoken of as being married to Christ, it should take the name of Christ, therefore the name Church of Christ. That's a good argument in our day. But I want you to find the term Mr. or Mrs. anywhere in the Bible. Anyone have found it anywhere there? Mr. and Mrs. Joseph. Mr. and Mrs. David. Pick them out. There are no Mr. and Mrs. found in the Bible. Yes, in that day, men married women. Women became the wives of men and became subject to men. May I drop the thought here? You are, women, subject to your husbands in all things, and should be. But the Bible doesn't say that you take there the name of the husband, does it? It simply talks about the woman. When her husband's dead, she's free. She can be married to another. But is it necessarily true that she takes on his name as we take on names today? Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth, and so on down the line. They maintain their first name. That is not, to me, a logical reasoning for a name. And then we come to the statement here. Hebrews 12, verse 23. Under the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And we'll look at that statement, church of the firstborn. And we've come to Romans 8, chapter, what is it, verse 29? He's called the firstborn among many brethren. That's Jesus, of course. And Colossians, the first chapter, verse 15 and verse 18, the firstborn among many creatures, the firstborn from the dead. And because Christ is called the firstborn, we come to Hebrews 12:23, and we speak of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, therefore the General Assembly and Church of Christ, because Christ is called the firstborn. But it so happens that in Hebrews 12, Paul is not talking about Christ. He's talking about the church itself and some other things involved in that. I said I'd drop a bit of Cruz philosophy in this, in the book this way. Jesus was the first person to ever mention being born again. You remember that, John 3:3. Being born of the water and of the Spirit, John 3:5. He was the first one to ever mention that. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts the 2nd chapter, the people who were baptized into Christ on that day were the firstborn among the Jews. They were the first Jews to ever be born again. And I am added to the same church to which those firstborn Jews were added, so I could think of Church of the Firstborn as having relation to that. Well, that's not really what it has in mind. In James, the first chapter, verse 18, he speaks of us as being a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When you go back to your Old Testament, Exodus, the 22nd chapter, I believe it is, and around about the middle part of the chapter, and I believe it's Exodus, the 13th chapter, maybe verse 2, and somewhere else down in that chapter, you will discover that in those days, the firstborn, the first fruit belonged to God. And because the first fruit did belong to God, it was God's.
We are a kind of first fruits today. We belong to God. First fruits of His creatures, born again creatures. Now look at the passage. It said unto the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose name is written in heaven. Plural, whose names are written in heaven. I believe that could correctly read, unto the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, whose names are written in heaven. The very plurality of the statement makes us understand that he's talking about the whole body of baptized believers. We, the body of baptized believers, are born again, first fruits of his creatures, and let us not forget it. Now let's do a little bit of reviewing for the next few minutes. I think we've got about three or four left here. And drop some thoughts along the way that will help us to sermonize the explanation of these passages. Number one, one does not sin willfully, usually just overnight. It's usually this willfully entering into a life of sin is something that comes about generally. In other words, it's start doing something and then something else and something else. Where does it begin? I believe he tells me in verse 24. Not forsaking the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some, verse 25 rather. Not forsaking the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is. To go back in the life of sin first began with deliberately missing the worship. Maybe you are one who attends all services, but after a while you think, well, I'll miss Wednesday night. And well, that's easy. I got by with it. I'll miss Sunday night. That's easy. I got by with it. Then pretty soon you're missing it all. One habitually goes back in the life of sin by starting somewhere. It starts by forgetting that we owe our brethren something and that we should habitually meet together. When the saints meet, let us meet. Now from the second, let us learn something. God does chasten us by way of His Word, by way of the law of sowing and reaping, by way of our conscience, even by way of the vicissitudes of life. We're chastened. And when we are chastened, when we are corrected, when we are instructed, instead of becoming somewhat of rebellious against God because of it, why not recognize it's a blessing to know that God cares? Then from the third, recognize that there are times we may sell something we would like to keep, but once it's sold, it's gone. We can get forgiveness maybe ourselves, but God is not going to change His mind about certain things which are set in place. And once they're set in place and once they're taken care of, He is not going to change His mind about those. You don't change God's mind. And last, remember this. You and I are wonderfully blessed by having the privilege of being called the children of God. And we became children of God when we were born again, born of water and of the Spirit. We are the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Thank you very much.